For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, in this series from Exodus, what we've been trying to do is take a look at what God's like. Because while the Bible teaches and my experience shows that God is always and passionately involved with human beings, he is only rarely directly involved with human beings. And this is one of those times when God is directly involved with humans. And Moses, who was one of those people there, wrote down his experience. And the beauty about experiencing God in situations like this is that you end up finding out what he's like, what his personality is like, what his passions are, what his abilities are, what his capacities are. And we've been doing that as we work through this excellent series, I think, out of Exodus. And tonight, we get to also experience what it's like when God invades history. This drop represents God coming into human experience. And so we read the song of Moses. They have come through the Red Sea. They're on the other side. And on the other side, Moses is looking at what just happened. The entire Egyptian army destroyed. As he said to them before they crossed the Red Sea, don't be afraid, just shut up and watch. And they went through, and he's like, he's not going to shut up anymore. He writes a song, and everyone sings it with him. And here it is. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Yahweh and said, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he's hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down to the depths like stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing water stood up like heap. This is a poem. Doesn't mean God literally did that. The deeps were congealed. Sort of sounds like he did that, doesn't it? In the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide this spoil. My desire will be gratified against them. I'll draw up my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Hebrew poetry is very repetitive. It wants you to get the point. Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You did stretch out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you've led the people whom you've redeemed. In your strength, you've guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. This is the place they're going to. He's got through talking about where they're coming from. Now he's talking about the impact that this has on the place they're going to. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they're as motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord. Until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you've made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. Wow, there's this huge event. And at the climax of the destruction of Egypt, Moses stops and he reflects on this. And notice the thing that really jumps out at him. You are in charge. They thought they were in charge. They were not. They thought their gods were in charge. They were not. You are the king. So God comes into human history, and what does Moses write down? God rules. Egypt rules. God rules. He's the king. Psalms, which are probably the first commentary on the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, in the Psalms we read this: God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. The world is firm. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the people with equity. The earth is Yahweh's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God rules. And if there's anything that's really clear in this song, his will cannot be thwarted. It's that kind of rule. It's not George Bush rule or Saddam Hussein rule or Al-Qaeda rule. This is God's rule. It is unthwartable. In Isaiah 46, we read something very similar. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, don't forget this, and don't forget the things I've done throughout history, for I am God, I alone. I am God, and there's no one like me. Only I can tell you what's going to happen even before it happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. God's leadership is sweeping and epic in proportion. Hard for us to get a grip on because we typically think God's all about us. That he's somehow part of our program. When the truth is, we're part of his rule, his leadership. Whether we like it or not, as it turns out. Psalm 90, this is a psalm that Moses wrote, another song. He's a songwriter. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses understood the sweep of it. You know, I am a tiny little drop in the bucket of a big plan that you have. How did Moses know this? How did he understand this wasn't just about him and wasn't just about this removal of God's people from Egypt? How did he know this? Well, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in writing all of this, especially the book of Genesis, he understood something about what came before him. You notice in the early part of that song, he said, you are my God, you are the God of my fathers, right? He's referring back to something that he wrote about in Genesis. In Genesis 15, here we have Abram, later to be called Abraham. And I don't know if you know the story or not, but Abraham, God appeared to him and said, get up, go to a place, I'll show you. He didn't tell him where it was. He just said, go, I'll let you know when you get there. And he said to him, I'm going to make from you a nation, a people. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless everyone on earth through you. This is part of the big plan. This is one of the big early footprints of the big plan. And he says to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age, and then in the fourth generation they shall return here, that is, here in the land where he was getting the promise. He'd arrived in that place. God said, here's where it's going to be. This is the piece of land I'm giving you, and they'll come back here. And then he says something odd. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorites were one of the people groups in the region where he was standing. So God says, I've got a plan. The plan is, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make a nation from you. And this nation is going to be in another land for 4 centuries. And then I'll bring them back right here. When the sins of the people in this area are such that they've gone beyond my, the ability to turn back, and I'll destroy them. When their sins get so bad that I have to remove them, then I'll let you come back and have the land. Well, that's quite a plan. And Abraham's like, you said you were going to make a nation out of me. Now I'm hearing 4 centuries later, after I am really moldy, this is going to happen. Well, this is what it's like to be involved with a God who has this huge, sweeping plan. And the interesting thing, too, is that, you know, Abraham had his son Isaac. Isaac had his son Jacob. And Jacob had 12 kids through several wives. And they were in the land. They were in this land that was promised in Palestine. And what was happening around this time, is that Jacob's kids, these 12 men who were going to become the ancestors of the 12 tribes of Israel, began to get involved in the occult religions of the area they were in. They began going to prostitutes. They began getting into all these sorts of practices in this land. They were in imminent danger. Remember, this is just a family at this point. A big one, but just a family. This is the future nation. And they're being assimilated into the culture around them. So what does God do? He cannot be thwarted. Well, what he does is sort of interesting. Some of the kids are jealous of one of their brothers, and they're so jealous, they sell him into slavery to go to Egypt. Dealt with him. They got rid of him, all right. His name was Joseph. And what ended up happening is that God sent a famine in the region that was so great that this family had to start traveling to Egypt to get food. And guess who, after several years, was in charge of all the food? Joseph. God used the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers to get something done, because the whole family ended up moving to Egypt. But the Egyptians hated shepherds. And so they ghettoized the Jews, because they didn't want to associate with shepherds. So now we have a group of shepherds who are not permitted to commingle and be assimilated into the Egyptian culture. They become a nation of several million people. And then God brings them out, because now the sin of the Amorite is complete. Now, the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, wait a minute. He said 400, and I'm seeing 430. There are several different theories about this, what this means, and was the original promise that the slavery would last 400 years. And then what happened was that they were actually in Egypt 430, but for 400 years they were slaves. That's the explanation that makes the most sense to me. But to the day, time was up. Time to go. The clock is ticking. I've got things to do, and God brings them out. Moses knew what God had promised and done before the Exodus, so he understood God's plan was sweeping and epic in proportion. Moses knew what God had just done in the Exodus itself. Now remember, there were these plagues, right? And what was the purpose of the plagues? Why couldn't God just stupefy the Egyptians and transport Israel out? And when they came to their senses, it's too late to do anything about it. Because God wanted the Egyptians to know he was God, not their gods. Out of compassion for them, he started having plagues that were against all of their chief deities. And he also wanted the people in the land that they were going to know who they were dealing with. That God wasn't a God of the hill country, or a God of the low country, or a God of the seas, or a God of the chicken of the seas. God was the God of the universe. He was the God of the world. And by the way, if you believe that, having heard what happened to the Egyptians, and you're in the land of Canaan, you know what you do? You leave. And many did. And you know what you do if you're in the land of the Egyptians? You come with the Jews, and many did. Yahweh foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of Yahweh stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. He's not forgetful. He knows what he's doing. And he does it relentlessly. And Moses also knew a little bit about what God intended to do. He knew that the people were going to be brought into this land. They were going to take the land. And it was going to be their land. He didn't know the rest of the story. He only knew his part. And he ended up finding out along the way that he wasn't going to get to go in. He wasn't even going to be able to see this chapter of the book through. But God's plan is more sweeping and epic than even this. Because the reason he created this people was so that he could have a testimony on earth through a nation what he was like. And so that this nation would also become the source of his Messiah. They would produce the Christ. And this person would die for the sins of humanity. And anyone who looked to God for mercy would ask for that mercy. And you can do it now, because this epic is still going on. And if you do that, then God will forgive you through Christ. And Christ is coming back. Oh man, this kills me. Jesus is coming back. Look busy, Jesus is coming back. I understand the mockeries out there, but truthfully, there's something you need to understand about this book. It's not like any other book in the world. Because it's got a batting average of 1,000. When God says something's going to happen, it happens. When he says to Abraham, I'm going to bring your people out of Egypt when they've been enslaved for 400 years, I'll bring them out. Guess what? To the day, it happens. When he says in about 300 different predictions, someone is coming who will take away sin. They're going to be born in this city. They're going to come from this tribe. They're going to be affiliated with this and that. They're going to be this other way. And they're going to die for human sin. And it's going to happen on this date, centuries in advance. Guess what? It happens. And he is coming back. And he's coming back to finish this story. And you can sort of think to yourself, yeah, you know, somehow, someday, sometime, God's going to do something. In the meantime, March Madness starts in 4 days. St. Patty's Day is in 5. I need to call Bob, see what he's doing. Yes, God's view of humanity is telescopic. But it's also microscopic, and it zooms right into you, and it zooms right into you, and it zooms right into you. Because his involvement is also extremely personal. He's God. He can do both things. And my call on you tonight is largely about this part. He does lead, ready or not, willing or not. You notice Joseph's brothers weren't good. God just took their evil and turned it into his purposes. He will lead, no matter what you decide. The question is, what relationship do you want to stand relative to him? Moses never got to see the end of even this part of the story. But he did get to know God. And he did get to play a part in this overall plan. Deuteronomy 34 summarizes Moses a little bit. It says, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which Yahweh sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Moses got to play his part. Moses got to speak to God face to face. Moses responded to the fact of God's nature. God leads. God rules. He responded to this. My wife was pointing out to me today a passage in Numbers chapter 12 where it says of Moses, he was more humble than any man on earth. You know what humble means? It means you put yourself under someone else. You arrange yourself underneath your master. What was unique about Moses? Why did he get to play this role? Because he decided God is in charge and I'm going to orient my life as if it's true. For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. How would you like to experience that? His eyes move to and fro throughout this room that he might strongly support those whose heart is completely his. He's not offering to make you great and impressive. He's offering to let you serve him and to do great things for his purpose through you. If this is all true about God, why all the drama? Now, there's all this rebellion. Where's the food? We're starving. Where's the water? We're thirsty. Who's going to protect us from the, you know, these evil men sweeping on us? After watching all this stuff go on, after seeing how God provided again and again and again, they complained for 40 years. No one ever thought to notice, you know, it's weird. I've been walking around for 40 years and I've got the same sandals I started with. And did you notice no one's gotten sick this whole time while we've been eating banana bread? He took care of them, and yet they complain and complain and complain. I look at these guys and I think, you're so foolish. You're not like me at all. Now, this is really, to me, the most baffling part of the whole narrative of Exodus through Deuteronomy is all the complaining and the doubting. But, you know, we shouldn't be that baffled. You laughed because you know you shouldn't be that baffled. They were just like us. The truth is, there's a part of us that hates being led by God. I got a call this week from a friend, a new Christian, and I was studying for this teaching, as a matter of fact. The phone rings, and it's Sydney. And he goes, hey Lee, open up to Isaiah 45 and tell me what you think this means. I'm like, okay, turn. I'll give you the secret treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so you may know that I am Yahweh, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. He says, now my friend tells me that this means God's going to make me wealthy. And I said, well, let's work through the entire passage. And the odd thing about this particular passage is just the opposite point is made. Number one, this prophecy is about a particular guy named Cyrus, and he's named in this passage. A Persian king will arise. His name will be Cyrus. I'm telling you what his name is in advance. He'll take you, Israel, because now they're in exile again, and bring you back into the land again. So it's a prophecy about this guy, Cyrus. So it was a no-brainer. But as I kept reading through the chapter, what I realized is God's got tons to say there about this. I'm in charge. You follow me. Stop telling me to follow you. Isn't it wild that you could take a verse out like this and try and teach other people this is about you being healthy and wealthy and how God is really there to make you healthy and wealthy? When the whole passage screams, I am God. You serve me. Stop telling me I don't know what I'm doing. That's what the passage says. And he said, I thought so. I knew. He said, I knew that was wrong. I told him. And I think, I hung up the phone. I think, where do people get off thinking God exists to make them rich? But I didn't have to think about it that long to realize I'm the same damn way. I want God to behave like the perfect waiter. Unobtrusive when I'm talking with my guest. And then showing up at the proper moment to give me what I need. God really exists to make my life go well. And there's a part of me that is as bad off as someone who's saying God's job is to make me healthy and wealthy. And you know what? You're the same way. We hate following God. Oh, look at this. This is from the same chapter of Isaiah. And God says this, does a clay pot ever argue with its maker? My wife and I did a sculpting class this summer. She decided to do an homage to a dead cat and do like an Egyptian style cat. Not once did a crack appear in the clay and go, my nose sucks. You made me all boxy. I look like I got a huge proboscis here. Not once. It didn't happen. Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, boy, you're clumsy? This is what Yahweh, the Creator, the Holy One of Israel, says. Do you question what I do? Do you give me orders about the work of my hands? Well, yes, I do. I'm the one who made the earth and created people to live on it. With my hands I stretched out the heavens. All the millions of stars are at my command. There is no other God but me, a just God and Savior. No, not one. Let all the world look to me for salvation. For I am God and there is no other. And I have sworn by my own name, I will never go back on my word. Every knee will bow to me. And every tongue will swear allegiance to me. God leads, whether you're choosing to follow him or not. And his leadership does not stop just because we decide not to follow him. So I guess the choice that we have is we can do things the hard way, like Joseph's brothers found out, or we can do things the interesting way, because from my limited efforts at trying to do things the right way, it's a lot more interesting life than I ever could have cooked up for myself. God has put you here. Let's get microscopic about God's leadership now. God has put you here at this time and this place for a purpose. in the New Testament, Acts 17, Paul's trying to explain this to some Greek philosophers. And he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is Yahweh of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He's not that kind of leader. He's not a leader that needs something from his subject. He actually has no needs, except out of his own nature, he leads his own subjects in all the ways we've been describing. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live, that they should seek him. Why did he do this? That they should seek God. Why did he do this? That they would seek him. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, a word that means change your mind. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is the sober conclusion to God's epic. But isn't it interesting that you are at this place and you're at this time so you could respond to him? For instance, if you ask God, he'll give you life. This always sounds mysterious and complicated. How do you become a Christian? Do you grow up a Christian? Do you take a class? Do you sign something? How do you become a Christian? And I'm going to say it as simply as I can because it's actually simple. You talk to God. It's called praying. You talk to God and you say, would you please forgive me through the death of Christ? I understand that you sent Christ to pay the price for my sin, and that if I ask you to forgive me through him, you'll do that. Would you forgive me through Christ? And he will. You can do it quietly. You can do it with a friend. You can do it tonight when you're driving home. You can do it when you're in your bedroom. You can do it at any time, except you need to remember you should do it before you put it off. Because God is inviting you. He has put you at this time and this place that you might seek him. And if you ask him, he'll give you life. He not only forgives your sins. When you pray this prayer, you don't have to come up with a laundry list. It's not a special prayer. It's not a magical set of words or an incantation. It's just asking God to be forgiven through Christ. And when that happens, it's like the best Ronco commercial ever. He makes you his own child. But wait, that's not all. He gives you eternal life with himself. But there's more. His Spirit actually comes and dwells inside of you. And there's more than that. What would you give for this? Just this. Wouldn't you give everything for this? He also gives you gifts. So you in turn can love others and have a life that amounts to something instead of nothing. For those that have done this, God has given you gifts and he's given you burdens, things you're inclined toward. And he's given you people that you can serve. What does it mean to submit to God's leadership as a Christian? It means you look at your abilities and you look at your burdens and you look at the people or the mugs around you and you ask him, what can I do to serve you here? But you got to do the Moses thing. You've got to decide, I'm not over God anymore. I'm under him. I'm not telling him to stay discreet and in the background until I need you and then help. I'm getting underneath him. It's no longer, God, what can you do for me? It's, God, what is it you want me to do? That Numbers 12 reference is a reference to Moses being the most humble man on earth. Luke 17 is a passage that I thought would be my passage of the year. I don't typically do this, it seems a little silly, but some people talk about having a passage that really they chew on for a whole year. I thought I'd be chewing on Luke 17 for a whole year, but I'm concluding that God wants me to chew on this one for the rest of my life. Because in this passage, Christ tells the disciples to forgive. And to forgive and to forgive, even if the same person does the same thing to you over and over again, forgive them and forgive them and forgive them and forgive them. And they're so exasperated at this that they say to him, increase our faith. How can we do this? And Christ says, yes, faith is really an excellent thing. Faith being confidence in God. Because they're saying, give us enough confidence in God that we can keep forgiving that guy that keeps doing the same thing to us. And he's like, oh, this confidence in God is wonderful. You know, confidence in God is so awesome. It's so powerful that if you were to tell this tree, go be planted in the ocean, it would be planted in the ocean. So he starts pumping it up. Oh, faith is good. Faith is really good. I'm like, yeah, yeah. And what does he say? He says, have the heart of a servant. That's how you get it. How does he tells a story. He says, you know, if you had a slave, and I know we're not slave culture, this is hard to wrap our minds around, but let's try to for a second. If you had a slave, and the slave were out working in the fields all day, and the slave came into the house, would you say to the slave, oh man, you must be exhausted. Sit down, take a load off. Let me get you some food. No. This isn't what happens in a slave culture. What happens in a slave culture is you say to the slave, could you prepare my meal? And then wash up and serve me my meal. And then when you're done, you can eat. That's what slaves do. And if they were a bond servant, they'd be someone that trusted their master so much and so completely and loved their master so much and so completely they would do it as a volunteer. They would be willing to work hard all day and come in at night and keep working hard. And if you said to them, now, and then he goes on to say, well, now would this servant expect to be praised? No, if you tried to praise them, they would simply say, I'm only doing what I should be doing. This is what humility means. This is what it looks like to get under God, is that your expectations for yourself, your expectations for yourself is that my role is to serve God. Not when I feel like it. And if he piles someone's need on top of someone else's need on top of someone else's need, that I keep moving into each need to serve. And unlike all of us, we don't have to be told, good job. If someone tried to say good job, we would be like, I'm only doing what I'm supposed to be doing. This is what humility is. You really can't relate to God as a leader if you're not willing to put yourself under him as a leader. It requires this attitude. Most of the other things follow from this. If this isn't happening, the other things are just going through the motions. If this is happening, the other things become obvious. And then I guess if you've done this first thing, find out what he wants you to do. What kind of an employee would you be if you showed up at work and just sort of, you know, hung out? Hey, no one's told me what to do yet. When they do, I'll probably do it. You know, no, a good employee is someone who comes in and they're like, okay, they go to who they need to go to and they start asking, what do I do? What do we have to do? In Ephesians 2, Paul says this, that you are God's work of art. You are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God created in advance. There's his leadership again, that you should walk in them. God has a list. God has a map. I heard someone last week say, you know, how do you get the map? And, you know, I think the thing that's true about the map is the same thing that was true about what Jim talked about when he talked about God's provision. If you decide to start focusing on the provision, you're going to go the wrong direction. You have to keep focused on the provider. If you decide that you want the roadmap, and who doesn't want a roadmap? A list, dates, times, be here, do this, say these words. We all want this. But God wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants his servants to be in relationship with him. And so he says to us what he said to Abram, start walking, I'll let you know. And so he doesn't want to give us a roadmap. He wants to give us a relationship. And part of the way that we find out what he wants us to do is that we read about what he's like. What is it that he calls on us to do for others? He wants us to love people. What does that love look like? And so you have to sort of be in the Bible. And you have to be talking with him about these things. And sometimes he'll actually put someone on your mind. And you go and you've put time in with that person. You're like, man, I can't believe you're here. Because I was just thinking, I was about to make a bad move and you showed up. Oh, you just got led by God. And so as you're in the Word and as you're in prayer and as you're trying to engage the people around you in some kind of community, your eyes are always peeled because you're trying to figure out, what does he want me to do now? And then do it. I know it's a little Nike-ish, but I can think about doing things for a really long time, so it's important for me to keep this in my mind. And what I didn't put in here that I wish I had put in here in parentheses is do it in God's power. Because if you try and grunt out these sorts of love behaviors and you're not saying to God things like, I don't want to do this. I don't really like Nick Golassi that much. I don't want to spend time with Nick Golassi. He's a drag. Just kidding, Nick. I love you. I love you, man. I have to go to God and say about some of the stuff that I'm trying to do, I have to say, I don't want to. You've got to give me the energy to do this. I don't want to get into a fight with this person, but there's something going on I've got to talk about, and I'm scared. I'm frightened. Help me. And God will actually empower you to love. I was just thinking about how many times I've failed in this, in following God. And I thought it would be interesting to close with a quote from J. Oswald Sanders in Spiritual Maturity. The God of Jacob, this is the father of the 12, is preeminently the God of the second chance. To Christians who have failed and failed persistently, the second chance does not avert the consequences of past failure, but even failure can be a stepping stone to new victories. To the child of God, failure can have an important educative value. God does not waste even failure. The outstanding lesson of Jacob's life is that no failure need to be final. There is hope with the God of Jacob for any disposition or temperament. No past defeat puts future victory out of reach. When God has saved and apprehended a person, he pursues him with undiscourageable perseverance that he might bless him. God will turn the tables on the devil by creating a wider ministry out of our very defeats. This is the kind of leader that's calling on you to follow me. How about if we pray? Well, I just want to quickly say, God, that I've got to be the worst slave in the house. I feel it heavily a lot that I'm not that good. And yet, you keep giving me chances to do things that have just eternal significance. I don't get it. You're the God of the millionth chance. Your forgiveness is infinite, and your willingness to be right there without any, sour looks on your face and dust me off when I say, let me try it again, is just awesome. And I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for your forgiveness. Father, your will is, it's not only worth following you, but your will is good and it's pleasing and it's perfect according to the Bible. And I found that whenever I've decided to follow you, it's tons better than the plans I've come up with. But this issue of starting to change my expectations to servant expectations and away from be served me expectations. That's a toughie. I pray that you would call us forward with all the love that you have and help us to serve someone tonight. Draw close to you tonight. Ask you to forgive us through Christ tonight so that we don't walk out of here and forget what we heard and forget the convictions we felt. I thank you for Christ who gave us access to you. I'm really looking forward to spending time with you forever. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.